Turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And our subject this morning is maintaining the spiritual life. And the Apostle John, writing in a deceptively simple manner, sets out some of the rules, if you like, or measures by which the spiritual life is to be maintained. In the first four or five verses, at any rate, of this second chapter. It is frequently said that there is a great deal of repetition in 1 John. Well, we've come to begin studying 1 John, following the Gospel of John, and we come to love John, the Apostle John, and his distinctive, inspired, of course, manner of narrative. We come to realize that there are deep things expressed throughout the Gospel and equally throughout this first epistle. So, as I mentioned, it is deceptively simple. And people say, well, things are repeated. And the principles of chapter 1 are repeated in chapter 2 and so on. But one has to be careful, because with the Apostle John, if things are repeated, they are always linked with some fresh instruction. Something is drawn from that repetition, something different. And if we make up our minds, this is elementary, I can understand it, it's repetition, we shall miss the whole thrust and the whole point. And so it is here. What appears to be repeated in the early verses of chapter 2 is linked to a most profound point, and this is what we're going to consider today. Maintaining the spiritual life. Now let me begin with some very obvious observations. Plants without water wither. Who doesn't know that? Bodily strength without nourishment fades. Well, we could mention endless examples. The spiritual life runs down so easily. Earnest Christians, people who've been believers for years, people who are deeply instructed, people who could write a systematic theology themselves, unaided. Still, the spiritual life may run down if it isn't maintained. And these simple principles that John gives us for the maintaining of the spiritual life are vital. When the spiritual life runs down, weeds of worldliness spring up. Old sins, long conquered, steal back in again. Complacency becomes acceptable, even pleasant. Prayer becomes toilsome. Sorrows become difficult to manage and very painful. Tempers become shorter. Long-suffering and forbearance disappears. The word of God becomes unappealing. It's an extraordinary thing, how it can steal over seasoned believers. People you can trust. People who are faithful and loyal. It can happen. Now, spiritual life is a gift of grace. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. We were converted by the grace of God. We trusted in Christ, suffering and dying for us on Calvary. We yielded to him. And we received it as a gift with a new nature and a new understanding. But it must be maintained. principally by striving after holiness. And that's the point that the Apostle John will make. So we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children. Sounds awfully patronizing, awfully condescending. John's attitude to the people. But don't think of it that way. He speaks to all, to the veteran saints, as well as the new believers. It is the concern of an aged apostle. He's in his 90s, 92, 93, 95, some say. And he is deeply concerned that earnest Christians will not lose sight of certain vital things so that the Christian life runs down. Little children, it is concern you want to see there. And here then is the first principle. Keep in view the campaign for personal holiness. Keep in view the problem of sin. Never let it out of your sight. Never forget that every hour of every day for the Christian believer is a battle against sin. The moment we become complacent there, we lose so much. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Keep the campaign for holiness in view. It's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace. But we have to maintain our closeness to Christ. We're saved for the pursuit of holiness. And we must keep it in mind constantly. If we become casual, if we become careless, if we become unthinking, we shall begin to fade almost at once. So what does it mean? That ye sin not, have I examined my thoughts, my thought life, my words, every utterance, my deeds, what I do, thoughts, words, deeds. Do I review them? Am I concerned? When my conscience has moved me about something I was about to say or do, did I respond to it? Did I seek the help of God and mortify that rising sin? Put it to death? Did I do that? Or did I push aside the work of conscience? It's the work of the Holy Spirit through my conscience. And I've done that two or three or four times, and now it doesn't speak. Now it's lost its sensitivity. Thoughts, words and deeds. What about some subcategories? Do I think of sins against God? Sins against others? The first table of the law, the first four commandments, the second table of the law, the remaining six. Do I consider in detail how I'm doing, what I've done? Do I maintain, and this is so helpful, a hatred of sin? Christian people are supposed to be good haters of sin and wrong. If I gave a little time to loathing the sin, then I would react against it and fight against it much more effectively. What a terrible thing it is that a lie ever passes our lips, Christian people. What a terrible thing that an unclean thought is entertained. How vile, how damaging, how ungrateful to God, how despicable, how unfaithful perhaps to a husband or to a wife. We only would learn to hate the sin and loathe it and see it for what it is. We would deal with it so much better. Instead of watching too much television where sin is hurled at us so that we get kind of used to it and accept it and don't mind it, and it sailing past our ears and assailing the brain, which is supposed to be hated. Is there greed within us? Do we look at catalogues, dream of things? All these things we have to consider. Sins of the heart, not only sins of deed, but sins of the heart. Is there pride rearing up and affecting my every decision? Will it be this job or that job? Will it be this or will it be that? And pride comes up and says, how will you look? What will it do for you? What will it add to you and to your stature? And to what people might think? Does that come in? The sin of pride guiding us more than the principles that the Lord has given to us. Selfishness, always letting the other do the job and get on with the work while we settle back or do something more congenial. Used to be called the disease of teenage, but alas, it isn't only the sickness of teenage. Selfishness, how are we combating it? Self-determination, my way. Fleshly lusts, laziness, love of ease. It's a disgusting thing for a Christian to have no avenue of service for the Lord, nothing for him. Perhaps it happens to you. The devil's tricked you. He's made family everything. And family is so important. Oh, your family, though, is 100% everything. Your home is everything. And there's nothing for the Lord. We even forsake the assembling of ourselves together because the domestic side takes over entirely. A trick of the evil one. Dear friends, is there self-examination? These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. It's the first principle for maintaining the spiritual life. Self-examination and watchfulness about personal holiness. Keep the campaign alive. That list of things I've just been through, what a lot we all have to do and focus on. And as I've mentioned, old things so often come back. And there has to be regular repentance. And with repentance, always there must be a pledge to do better. I sometimes suspect that some of us think that repentance can be valid if it is not accompanied by a promise for reformation. It isn't. You can only repent in a valid way if there's a pledge attached. Help me, O Lord, and I will avoid this thing. Help me, O Lord, and I will not do this again. Help me, O Lord, and I will do better. If there's no pledge attached, there's no valid repentance. And we forget that, and we think we can trip in and out of the presence of God with a simple utterance of repentance and no pledge for reformation or for advance. As the hymn writer put it, oh, how lightly have I slept with my daily wrongs unwept. And we must keep sin in view and the campaign and the battle against. Now, immediately, the Apostle John in verse 1, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And our minds immediately interpret this, and it's correct to do so, but it's a limited interpretation. Our minds immediately assume that this is talking about Christ making an atonement for our sin so that they can be forgiven. And so it is, but there's more. The words are selected carefully. If any man sin, we have an advocate. The same word that in the Gospel of John is translated comforter. Advocate is good, like a lawyer for the defence, a helper. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the perfect and righteous one. But in those words is contained not only the assurance that we have the one who pleads for us, who speaks for us, who presents his scars and his blood and says on our behalf, this sinful person repenting is under my care. I suffered and died and atoned for this one. It means not only that, it means he is our helper. If any man sin, we have an advocate, one who has suffered and died for us, and one who will help us. Helper is the Greek, an advocate. He can help you. You see what I was just saying? Repentance includes a pledge to do better, and Christ will help us if we appeal to him. That's what it's all about. It's not just a matter of repenting, it's a campaign for improving. And this is the first principle that the Apostle John gives us for the maintenance of the spiritual life. Now here's the second, in verse 2. Keep in view, this is how I shall express it to you, keep in view the price paid for you. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Keep in view always the price that Christ paid for you. The word propitiation actually comes from Latin. It has to do with appeasement. And he is the one who is for the appeasement of our sins. The Greek word in the original is slightly different. It means he is for conciliation. Well, both are right. Both are involved in the work of Christ. Propitiation, literally from the Latin, appeasement for sin, and reconciliation, which is more the meaning of the Greek, comes from the verb to be cheerful, to be gracious, to conciliate, or to join. That's the root of the word. He is the conciliator for us. But for Christ, God's burning indignation, his hatred of sin, and his wrath, his great indignation, would burn everlastingly towards us, because we're such an offence to him, and we've so deeply offended against him. How is that burning, righteous indignation of God to be deflected from us? Only by Christ, who is God, second person of the Godhead, coming into the world and calling upon God the Father to focus that righteous indignation upon him instead of upon us. And the burning wrath of God was upon Christ, and the eternal weight of punishment due to us punished in him. One poet puts it in this way: God the Father veiled his eyes and poured out his wrath on God the Son. The price paid, and it had to be paid. You know well there was no other way of our salvation being purchased. God is righteous and holy. His justice must be satisfied. It is God's nature to be just. How can he satisfy and exercise his burning justice and hatred of sin and his love at the same time? Only one way: by Christ coming into the world and taking the punishment for us. And so God exercises his holy justice and his love together. That's the genius and the plan of salvation. But you think of the cost, the price that my Saviour, we say, paid for a worthless worm like me. What for? He had to transform me. Lifelong process. He has to make me holy to enter heaven. He has to make all the going. He has to exercise limitless patience toward me. He has to forgive me every day, every night. Why should he suffer so terribly in body and in soul for me? I remember the horrendous price paid for my salvation. First, I keep in view the campaign for holiness, personal holiness. Second, I must keep in view the price paid for me. That will enable me to love him and to yield to him and to let him have his way and to direct my life and to say, not my will but thine be done. That will enable that to happen if I never forget the price paid for me. That's so vital, so important. Keep it in view. Feel your debt every day. And he is the propitiation for our sins, verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which means not for every literal person in the world, because by no means all come to Christ, but for people who are saved the whole world over. There is only one way of salvation and one righteous offering for sin, and that is that of Christ. But our third principle or counsel or rule for maintaining the spiritual life, and it's in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Keep in view his commands. Now this enables us to look at a different aspect from the first. Keep in view the campaign for holiness. Keep in view his positive commands. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And your assurance is so largely based on this. This inner necessity and desire to keep his commands. Moral commandments, yes. Relational commandments. Only last week we were reminding ourselves, husbands, love your wives. It is the command of God that both husbands to wives, wives to husbands are extremely sensitive and tender and courteous and forbearing and kind. And to be cold or distant or failing to express love and companionship is a sin in the sight of God. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep all his commandments. Submit yourselves one to another. Humility among the people of God. I mentioned it already, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So far as we're enabled by the Lord to come out to worship, to instruction, to the gospel, to the study of God's word, we desperately need it. Never just to sit at home. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Hereby we do know that we know him if we have a strong compulsion and need and duty to obey his commandments. Give, surrender, yield up your bodies, a living sacrifice. Put him first. Is that the great principle of life? Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now verse 4 deals with the person who makes no attempt to do this. He that saith, I know him, he has a profession of faith, and keepeth not his commandments, that's put in a very emphatic way. no burden to keep the commandments of God, no compulsion, no strong sense of duty, no sense of obligation, no bad conscience if we fail, no pressure upon us from within. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not the slightest movement to do so, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, which is a way of saying he isn't genuine. Truthfulness, genuineness, sincerity isn't in him. Does it mean he's unconverted? Well, we can study the words of John very carefully, and it doesn't quite mean that. They can just about accommodate a backslider. But currently, there's no sincerity in you if there isn't that burden to obey all the instructions of the Lord and to honour him. It's not just about avoiding sin. It's about following his commandments, to put him first, to find some way of serving the Lord, to witness to him, to love and minister to your family properly. All these different things that are positive. If you don't have that burden, if they've for some weeks or some months ceased to have a moral demand upon you and a hold over you, then right now you're not genuine. You're not sincere. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, it's emphatic. You've no intention. You're not the person who said, oh, I should be doing much better. I should try much harder. I'm troubled by my conduct. You've just left it all behind. Doesn't bother you now that you don't come, that you don't do. Is a liar. Your pretense is hollow, and the truth is not in him. You're not a sincere person or a genuine person. You might still be a Christian. Oh, thank God you can repent. You can change that. You can ask God to revive holy feelings. I'm only trying to reflect and search the teachings of the Apostle John. I don't mean to be severe. Now you understand why he started, my little children. He seems to be saying, I don't mean to hurt, but these things are serious. Be genuine before the Lord. Search your hearts. Remember these principles. Keep the campaign for holiness in view. Keep in view the price paid. Follow his commandments. Let's just, before moving on to our final point, say a tiny bit more about verse 4. Or rather verse 3, it's in both verses. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The word is repeated in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not. Now sometimes for keep, the Greek word is adopted, which literally means to hedge about. But in this case, it's not that word. The word for keep is the word for keep in view. Watch. Hereby we know him. We know that we know him if we keep in view his commandments. So you need to think about them. Keep them in your view. Constantly. Write them down on a piece of paper. Put them in the back of the Bible. Look at them often. Those key verses, instructions from God. Romans chapter 12, the early verses. Verses about commitment and sacrifice. Ephesians 5. The verses I mentioned about love. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Whatever your weakness or problem may be, write down the command that challenges it. Keep it in view. That's the word there. Hereby we do know that we know him. If we keep, we watch. We keep watch over. we keep them in mind. It's a most helpful thing to keep looking at the commands which are crucial to us, that we want to live out, that we want to keep. So at this point, I come down to verse 5. And this is our fourth heading, and it is this: keep in view your love for him, or your level of love. And we learn a great principle in verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, it's the same keep, watches his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, please let me show you the joining term between verses 4 and verse 5. It's slightly hidden in our King James Version, but it's quite obvious. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Keep that word truth in mind. It's repeated in verse 5, but it's disguised. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, in truth, is the love of God perfected. And there's a manipulation of words going on here. The truth is not in him. In him, truly, is the love of God perfected. We could do with the truth, truly word twice, because the Apostle John uses that term deliberately. You haven't got genuineness if there's no burden in you, but if you're at pains to keep his word alive and his commands, then you have got truthfulness. Genuineness is in you. Verses 4 and 5 relate to each other in that way. But whoso keepeth in view his commands, his word, in him truly, genuinely, is the love of God perfected. In other words, it's completed. It's made fuller. Now that we need to know. How can I increase in love for God? The answer of John here is to keep watching his word, to keep his commands alive in you. If you keep those commands in your mind, your love will increase. That's the effect of it. Whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. The Greek is completed, made perfect. It's advanced. Hereby know we that we are in him. It's one of the great sources of assurance. I find I love him more because I long more to obey his commands. That's the connection. You and I might not have thought of that link naturally. If I keep in mind the word and I have a burden for obedience, that means I will love him more? Yes, that's the connection of inspired scripture. Before I close, I'm going to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This principle is ancient. It was revealed through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him? You see the order? It's actually exactly the same. If John wasn't inspired in his own right, he could have got it from here. Obedience to the commands of God precedes love. To walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And in case we might think that's an accident of expression, you have exactly the same from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And I'll read just verse 16 and then 19. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. It's a definition of loving. And to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Love and obedience are inextricably bound together there. And in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And this is how, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave to him. I could find you so many places in Scripture where the two are inevitably linked. And I go back to John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth, watches, keeps in view his word, the commands of his word, in him truly, genuinely, is the love of God perfected, completed, made more full. Hereby know we that we are in him. Love changes when we obey the Lord. You have gratitude to him. You obey him. Your gratitude will more thoroughly turn into appreciation. You have indebtedness. It will turn into real devotion, admiration and affection for the Lord. You have belief. It'll turn into walking closely with him. Your love will be perfected, completed, fulfilled, made greater by keeping in mind his commands, the command of his word. Holiness, it's what he requires of us. It's what he's purchased us for. It's what he delights in most. It's what you're going to be rewarded for, though he's earned the reward, not you or me. Your testimony depends upon it. To your little children growing up in the household, the life speaks volumes, louder than your words so often. Holiness is the expression of love. And we learn here in this fifth verse, it's the driver of love, the engine of love. So here are the four principles to stir us. Keep in view the campaign against sin. Keep in view the price that Christ paid for you. Keep in view his positive commands, all of them Christian duties. Keep watching your level of love for him. Four principles that lurk in five verses. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 457. Hymn number 457. Jesus, all atoning Lamb, thine and only thine.